We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to make it from verse 18 all the way through verse 23. No telling how deep the snow will be before we get that far, but... And I've entitled the message, The Christian Employee's Handbook. There's little doubt about the importance of work in our culture today. If you hold a job where you're employed by someone else, and there's some of us that have been there and that are beyond that, some still involved in it, you're going to spend about a third of your waking days or working hours involved in that endeavor. And work, I think, unfortunately too much in our culture plays far too important of a role in identifying who we are and giving us a sense of worth. For Christians, that should not be the case. Our identity is found in Christ. Our worth is found in Christ. But you can see that it's important in our society, because very often when you meet somebody for the first time, shortly after you get their name, about the first thing you ask them is, you know, what do you do? And the most important thing that we need to know about everyone is, you know, where are you in your relationship with Christ? But we're afraid that's a little too forward. So we start with something that we can all be comfortable talking about, and that's what we do for a living. The importance of work is also seen or reflected in what too often is the primary focus that we apply to the teaching and raising of our children. I mean, we stress from the time they're old enough to go to school until they get through with college, you need to get a good education so you can get a good job to provide for your family. Or we send them to a trade school so they can get the skills required to make a living. And I fear that too often we're communicating to our Christian children the wrong priority. There's nothing wrong with getting a good education. There's nothing wrong with securing the skills to be able to make a living, but our priority is not that they get a good job, but that they seek first and foremost to know and follow the will of God for their lives. It isn't as important for us to figure out what we're going to do for a living as it is to figure out what God wants us to do in our service to Him throughout our lives. So I'm not suggesting that it isn't important to work and make a living. To suggest that would be to contradict the teaching of Scripture, because we know that Paul told the Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. And work, I know you understand this, but work was always a part of God's plan for man. Even before the fall, He created a garden, He put man in it to tend it, to work it. So it's always been a part of God's plan for us, and work is good for us. So let's read this excerpt from the Christian Employee Handbook, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Who wants to sign up for that job? I'll look for something else, most people would say. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God," and that literally reads, for the sake of the consciousness of God, "a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" We can answer that question, can't we? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The answer is no credit at all. You're getting what you deserve. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And I would suggest to you that what we just read beginning in verse 21, not verse 18, but verse 21, from verses 21 through the end of the chapter, I think those are the primary point of Peter's message to us. I think it is on those verses about following the example of Christ that everything in this section pivots around that and is tied to that. As citizens of a country, as employees or slaves, as wives, as husbands, as Christians, we are to follow in the steps of our example, Jesus Christ. And these verses give us the purpose for which we are called as followers of Christ. We are called to follow in His steps. And following in the steps of Jesus, my friends, that takes priority over, and it takes precedence over clamoring for our civil rights as a citizen of our constitutionally protected rights. Our following in His steps take a higher priority than demanding our rights as an employee. Following in His steps is more important than demanding your equality as a woman. Following in His steps is more important than asserting your authority as a husband over your wife. Following the example of Jesus is more important, and if you look over at chapter 3, verse 8, or verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Following the example of Jesus is more important than seeking revenge when you are wrong or insulted unjustly. This theme isn't going away anytime soon in 1 Peter. Because if you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, folks, you're following in the example, the footsteps of Jesus. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. You see, folks, no matter, and this is so countercultural, so against the grain of society, but there ought to be such a markedly and distinctive difference about the way we respond to things that happen to us and around us that people say, "What planet are you from?" And you can say, "I'm just following in the steps of my example, Jesus Christ." There's no way to follow the instructions of Peter in this section of this book and not be radically out of step with the rest of the world. But it wouldn't have been radical in Peter's day. It would certainly be radical today because, especially for the Christians in the American culture, we've been indoctrinated with this conviction that we have these personal and individual rights, and nothing is more important than those rights. We have these constitutionally protected rights as citizens of the United States. We have equal rights protected by the laws of the land. We have rights as employees. We have abortion rights and civil rights and voting rights and rights to our opinions. And we have religious rights, which might be the biggest farce of all, because that creates the misconception that I have the right to believe whatever I want to about God, so I can make up a God who is like I want Him to be. And my God's just as valid as yours. And I have a feeling that if Peter were to see how Christians of today have been sucked into this idea of claiming and defending our rights, he'd just be scratching his head saying, where is your priority? Who is your example? Because we're living in a culture that's all about the rights of everyone. And the mantra is equal rights. And I'm not saying that our rights aren't important, but I am saying that our individual rights as citizens or employees or whatever are not as important as our testimony as followers of Christ. We do not live for ourselves or for our rights. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. And my friends, that gives us rights that are out of this world, literally. But we have those, we are that, we have those rights so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And nothing is as important as our purpose. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We live as new creatures with a new purpose and a completely different perspective than the world around us. And as followers of Christ, we don't demand our rights. We yield them for the greater good of the kingdom of our example, the one in whose steps we follow. So as we come to this Christian employee handbook, we find some pretty tough stuff to swallow in this world. The first thing you notice that it's addressed to servants or slaves. And the word describes a household slave. And we've documented frequently and extensively the existence of slavery in the world in which Peter lived. Slave labor was the basis of the economy in the Roman world. And because of the military expansion of the Roman Empire, conquered people were taken captive and brought back into the empire to serve as slaves. And slaves did everything from carry out the pots that were used for toilets to providing medical care. A wide variety of services provided by slaves. But these slaves had no rights. They were considered property. Aristotle wrote this: there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. He went on to say, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Slave and a plow. They're both the same thing. You got one that talks and one that doesn't. In fact, Varro, another writer, divides instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate are the slaves, the inarticulate are the cattle, and the mute are the vehicles. That's the way slaves were viewed. And in that kind of a culture, abuse is common. Unreasonable treatment was expected. But as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, guess who's coming to Christ probably more than anybody else? And Paul kind of confirms that for us, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians, he said, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose who? The base things. The foolish, the weak things, God, the despised things, so that God might nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before God. So slaves were coming to Christ. And in some cases, you can from reading through the New Testament, you got, and in books like Philemon, slaves and slave owners are both coming to Christ as Christians. And there's a problem. Because these slaves are learning about their freedom in Christ. And they're learning these radical concepts like there's no distinction between slaves and free or Greeks or barbarians. There's no distinction with God. They're learning of their equality in the eyes of God. They're learning about their adoption as sons of God. They're learning about their eternal rewards in heaven. And some of them are even becoming leaders in the church. You know what? God's giftings don't just go to the slave owners. God's giftings are spiritual gifts dispensed at the will of the Holy Spirit, and He's giving some of these slaves the gifts to be teachers and elders in the church. And in some cases, maybe even elders, and elders have this ecclesiastical authority over their very owners, who are not gifted and called to be leaders in the church. I could see where that would create a pretty interesting situation. And that's why the New Testament gives a lot of specific instructions to both of these parties. I want to just read real quick what we studied some time back in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, Paul wrote this, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And I guess it's reasonable to see that it might be that they're your master according to the flesh, even though you are their authority in the spirit, in the ecclesiastical realm. But you be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So as slaves learned of their equality before God, it makes sense they would want to assert that equality and extend the application of those spiritual realities to the other aspects of life. And if you were a slave in the church at Ephesus, and also an elder, and Paul's letter arrived, and you were to read, and when the pastor read that letter, you would rejoice to hear Paul's instructions that masters ought to give up threatening and recognize that they both serve the same master who's in heaven, who is an impartial judge. And if you're an elder in that church and a slave, and you've got this ecclesiastical authority, and you've got this master who won't heed Paul's instructions, you got another situation, don't you? Because what are we supposed to do to our brothers that are living in sin? Well, we're told to admonish one another, aren't we? We're told to, go to that brother. The Lord outlined a provision for dealing with sin. And when you look at what you would have the opportunity, you might recognize in that situation the opportunity to exercise your ecclesiastical authority to maybe even coerce the disobedient slave owner to comply. But when you look at what Peter writes here, You kind of wonder, is the exercise of this ecclesiastical authority the right thing to do? Are you following me on this? I hope it's clear. I'm trying to be. Have you ever tried to force somebody to comply with the will of God in their lives? How does that work out? Does it ever work? It never works. And I'm not saying that the church discipline isn't important. And the goal, whenever you're using ecclesiastical authority in matters like that, your goal is always, you're praying that the person will repent. But the other goal and the other purpose for it is what? It is maintaining the purity of the fellowship. I'm not going to say nobody does this anymore, but very few churches do this anymore. And they need to, because it protects the purity of the fellowship. But the point here that I'm trying to get to is that forcing somebody, coercing somebody to do the will of God is not the most powerful method for bringing about heart change. And I think Peter wants us to understand that there is something more powerful than the assertion of our rights. Whether they be our rights as an ecclesiastical authority, whether they be our rights as a citizen, whether they be our rights as an employee. There's something much more powerful than the assertion of that authority. There's something much more powerful than pointing out how wrong someone is in the way they're treating you. For a wife, there's something much more powerful than sicking the preacher on your disobedient husband. And I've had discontented wives try to get me to do that, try to employ me in that. Peter wants us to understand that the most powerful weapons we possess, the most powerful weapon that we possess as a follower of Christ, is humble submission. The most powerful weapon we have is the most influential tool in our tool belt is humble submission. And this is so out of step with the world that it makes them scoff, but this is the truth of Scripture. Our most powerful weapons against injustice, against unfair treatment, against unreasonable treatment, against harsh treatment that causes us to suffer, our most powerful weapon is humble submission. And I want you to think about this example of Christ. And that kind of rubs us, I mean, that kind of makes us flinch a little bit, doesn't it? But think about the example of Christ, the one whom we are told is our example and whose steps we are to follow. Jesus, our example, is God in human flesh. He is the undisputed, undeniable head of the church. Is there a higher ecclesiastical authority than the Lord Jesus Christ? None exists. None with greater authority. Is there one with higher governmental authority than the Lord Jesus Christ? He is King of what? Kings and Lord of lords. Is there a higher authority than Jesus on morality and what's right and what's wrong? None higher. None higher. He lived the sinless life. He committed no sin, Peter points out here, nor was there ever any deceit found in his mouth. And when those who accused him and hung him on the cross, when they reviled him, those people were always 100% wrong, and Jesus was always 100% right. You couldn't find a greater contrast of right and wrong than Jesus and those who reviled him, and those who insulted him, and those who caused him to suffer. So on the basis of who's right and who's wrong, Jesus wins. On the basis of who had the greater authority, Jesus wins. On the basis of who had the rights, to set things right, Jesus had the rights. From every perspective, every point of view, every angle, in view of every aspect of this injustice that Jesus endured, he was right. He had the legitimate authority. He alone stood on the grounds of being right, as his revilers and those who caused his sufferings were absolutely wrong. If ever there was one who had the right to stand up and defend himself and assert his authority, it was Jesus. But what does Peter tell us? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he uttered no threats. So what did he do? He put on display the most powerful example of humble submission the world has ever seen. And the result has been what? No greater impact by any human life ever on mankind than that of Jesus. It was the most powerful example of human submission, of humble submission the world has ever seen, and it was the humble submission of Jesus that resulted in the greatest glory to God. In fact, to have exercised his rightful, or his rights, and asserted his authority would have put him in direct opposition to the plan and purpose and the will of God. And I would submit to you that very often we do the very same thing. When we demand our rights, when we exercise our rightful authority, when we assert ourselves and demand to be recognized because we are right and others are wrong, we are yielding our most powerful weapon. Folks, it is as if we have in our hands a bazooka. That's a pretty good weapon, wasn't it? It's as if we are holstering the bazooka and pulling out a water pistol. No comparison. Jesus existed in the form of God. There was none more powerful, none having more authority, none being more perfectly righteous, none more deserving of honor. Yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He would not claim his rights as God to toast the wicked men who reviled him. He would not assert his authority as God to send them to hell, which is what they deserve. But rather, he humbled himself and emptied himself and assumed the position of a bondslave, the lowest ranking member of the human race. He humbled himself and obeyed the will of his Father and suffered the greatest injustice ever perpetrated against anyone in humanity. And as a result of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name that is so exalted that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even those who reviled him at Calvary and those who caused his suffering. And it won't happen because Jesus hung on the cross and asserted his rights and proclaimed his authority to send them to hell. It'll happen because he humbly submitted to his heavenly Father and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And from a human perspective, it made no sense. And even in his humanity, Jesus wanted to figure out a way to avoid that, right? Father, if it's possible, but it wasn't possible. From God's perspective, this was the path to exaltation. And I would challenge all of us to look at this and say, you know what, these were slaves. I'm not a slave, but if it applies to a slave, how much more should it apply to me as an at-will employee? And Peter tells us that this is what finds favor with God. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor. The last part of verse 20. For if you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. That literally means, that word favor is translated from grace. This is what prompts and promotes and provides the grace of God to flow into your life. This is how we find grace. God gives us the grace to endure the harsh treatment of a hateful world. And these occasions when we are mistreated are gifts of His grace. They may not feel like it, but they are. Many of you have heard this example from my own life of how this is true. In my days of working in management at the paper mill, got an opportunity to go be a manager in a particular department in the mill. And one of the things I was given was the responsibility for the development of the capital budgets for that department. I mean, the mill was allotted so many millions of dollars every year for capital improvements, and each department submitted their proposals, and every department was trying to get the lion's share of the capital budget. And I happened to go to work for the guy who was the best at it there was. But he gave me the job of writing the proposals. And I had started to work at that facility the same day he had. So we had the same amount of experience. I just finished an MBA, so I had more education than he had. I wrote more than he did because I was still doing this on Sunday and that through the week. I was a better writer than him. I was a legend in my own mind. And I would write this proposal to justify the capital improvement for this piece of equipment, and I would give it to him with the heading and a well-written proposal, and I'd get it back, and it would look like a second grader's teacher had written all over it in red ink, bled all over it. Just change it. And I'd do that, and I'd give it back to him, and I'd get it back with red ink all over it, change it. My predecessor in that job learned to just hand the man a blank piece of paper. Tell me what you wanted to say. But I was too stubborn for that. I was too proud. And I hated it. But you know what it really was? It was an opportunity. It was an opportunity for me to learn the exercise of humble submission. And guess what? I failed. So I thought I was so smart. And it took far bigger things than that later to bring me to the place of utter humiliation. Because I wouldn't learn, I would not accept the favor that God was giving me in a guy that was difficult for me to submit to. He was a gift. That man was a gift of God's grace to me, and I didn't want it. Well, I would submit to you, and I better hurry. God is infinitely more concerned with what we become than what we do for a living. And He's working all things together for that purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son. And He cares infinitely more about us becoming like Jesus than how much money we make or what position we hold in an employer. He's rightly more concerned about building His kingdom and using us as His mouthpieces to proclaim His excellencies than He is concerned about our fair treatment by a government or an employer or even a spouse. And here's the bottom line. If we are His children, there is no such thing as unjust or unfair treatment. Jesus endured the reviling and He endured the suffering because He knew that He could trust that God was a righteous judge. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. And if God does not judge righteously, then He's not a just God. But He is. And there will be no such thing in God's kingdom, there will be no such thing in God's economy as a truly humble servant who will not ultimately be exalted. That's the way God's economy works. So we don't have to clamor for and claim and cling to our rights as citizens or employees or wives or husbands or Christians. We simply need to follow in the steps of our example, Jesus Christ, and recognize the power of humble submission and keep on entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously. So this might leave us wondering if we should just lie down and let our employers walk all over us. And I would ask you to consider this. What choice would a slave in Peter's day have? What choice would they have? They couldn't quit and go get another job. We would have that right in our society today, but those slaves to whom Peter wrote this letter would not have had that option. So I think the question is not, do I lay down and let my employer walk all over me? The question is, how much am I really willing to endure to follow the example of Jesus? And that's a question I think we all need to be asking ourselves. How much am I willing to endure to follow the example of Jesus? If my understanding of the trends of our society are correct, we're all going to have to answer that question. Because our religious freedoms are being taken away. And it might get tough to be a follower of Christ in our lifetimes. So how much am I willing to endure to follow the example of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we love Your truth. We love Your Word. It feels like we've just scratched the surface of this and we've gotten more than we can chew and digest and absorb. But I would ask You to just reveal Your perfect will in each of our lives in the midst of any difficulty that we face and teach us the power of humble submission and be glorified in us as we keep entrusting ourselves to You, knowing that You judge righteously.
We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.